In chapter 6, he says that their fault was that they went to law one against another. In chapter 6, verse 7, he puts it this way: it is an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. It's a shameful failure. It's a failure of your faith. So he's hammering at these different things in each chapter. And in chapter 6, he says, beside the law, he says, do you not know? In other words, he's saying, this ought to be apparent and quite obvious to you as believers, but do you not know these things? Chapter 7, he says that there was touching of women. There was the whole question of the touching of women. In verse 8, he says, they were causing the weak brother to perish. And he says in verse 12, you thus sin against the brethren. So we know that it was a weak church, but what we begin to see is that there are certain traits, Christian responsibilities, that are displayed in what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians. And the two that I want to highlight is caring and compassion. If he did not care for them, he would not have been so upfront with them about what they were doing. He cared enough to confront them and to confront the faults and the sins that were present in the church, because he knew they were serious. He knew they were crippling. He knew that they were destructive, that it ultimately would lead to perdition. You cannot tolerate sin and have the Lord's blessing or presence with you. So in his caring, he displays that, you know, he is not going to sweep the problems under the carpet, either the carpet of time or the carpet of convenience or the carpet of expediency. But he's going to confront it head on. And I think a lot of us have a lot to learn from the Apostle Paul, that when it comes to really caring for fellow believers, it's better to confront than it is to say nothing. I sweep it. Well, the Lord will show them. The Lord will show them. You know, a lot of times people say that. But that's not the way it should be. We should lovingly confront. And the Apostle Paul is doing that. He exposes the problems in all their ugliness. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to sweeten the deal or you know, blunt the severity of how ugly sin is. He calls sin sin. He names it and proceeds from there. The second Christian responsibility that we see displayed is compassion. Compassion. Compassion is a display of interest and desire to help someone else. In the same way that a compassionate adult will reach out and help a child that can't do something, sees the child reaching up to get something they can't reach, and they help them, many ways in which we help children or help somebody who's needy, somebody who may be wheelchair bound or something. And so the Apostle Paul cares enough about them and has compassion for them that he wants to correct and he wants to help. And he takes steps in this compassion to correct them, to help them, and to teach them. He reminds the Corinthians that the things that they are having problems with are carnal, they're fleshly, and that you cannot get change, correction, improvement, deliverance from these things by fleshly means. And he addresses that. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, these things of which we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, things that are spiritually discerned. And that's a real key. It's key to what we've been talking about the whole way through, is saying it is the Holy Spirit that has to teach us and correct us, because otherwise we will be just like the Corinthians. We will tolerate things and sin in our lives, our families, and our church because we're taught by human wisdom and our own logic, not by the Holy Spirit. It's got to be the Holy Spirit that sensitizes you and makes you aware that what you're doing is wrong and gives you that conviction. I've got to change. By God's power and God's help, I've got to change this, or this is going to be destructive for me personally or for my family or for the church. And so he hammers that home. This is a spiritual matter, and it's got to be spiritually discerned. And it's got to be a teaching by the Holy Spirit. And that's in chapter 2, verse 12 and 14. So now when we come to chapter 9, we come to a whole another issue. And it is another problem. And we'll see it as we go on. And we need to remember that the qualities and character that God wants in us believers, and the responsibilities that we carry out, like we were just saying, have to come from the Holy Spirit. We must be open to working according to God's way and God's impact in our lives, and not just our own thoughts. And again, I go back to that example that John Kinlaw gave about the telephone. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted him that it was not right, and he had to go back and make it right. It wasn't human wisdom. It wasn't human logic. It wasn't, oh, I could get more money doing this. In fact, it was the better or cheaper rate that got him in trouble in the first place. But it was the Holy Spirit that convicted him about setting it right. So it's never going to be human wisdom that's going to get us out of problems of the flesh. Well, when we come to chapter 9, the two problems that were plaguing the believers in Corinth plague us in this modern day too. Plague believers in churches all around. And it's two attitudes that we'll see, and it's also two Christian responsibilities. But the two attitudes was their attitude towards supporting God's servants and their attitude towards soul winning. I remember as a child, my parents wanted us to go and visit an older woman who was a widow, very old. For me as a young child, she was Methuselah. I mean, it was like really old. And there was nothing more boring than going as a child and sitting as my parents talked to an older person. It just seemed so boring to me that we had to sit quietly and just listen to their conversation. And, you know, like any child, you're anxious to want to get out and go do something. But this was boring, it seemed like. And so this time when we got ready to go, I did not display a very happy, cheerful attitude. And I remember my dad saying to the effect, you know, son, you got a bad attitude toward this, and you need to change your attitude. And it was a rebuke. I mean, he cared. He knew it was not good. And I thought about that, how a lot of times attitudes really temper the way we respond to things. And I thought, well, what is it? What is it exactly? Bad attitudes really result from our resisting doing something that we're asked to do, or resisting doing something that we don't like to do. And the situation that we have in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians is one where the Corinthians had a bad attitude towards supporting the Lord's servants, and they had the wrong attitude toward soul winning. And that's what we're going to look at. And in one of the verses we had in the sword drill this morning was Genesis 4:7, where the Lord was speaking to Cain after the fact that he and his brother offered two different sacrifices on the altar. And the Lord says, if you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule it. And I thought, well, you know, that really applies to this whole thing about attitude. That's what it was. If you are doing wrong, you're going to have a wrong attitude toward right things. You're going to have a very sour attitude toward doing the right thing. If you cultivate a practice of doing wrong things, then when you're asked to do something right, you're going to buck. You're going to kick at it. And it's not going to be pleasant for you. You're going to have a very bad disposition and attitude. And it's funny how a prosperity tends to breed a lot of bad attitude. Because all of a sudden, when you have a lot of money and a lot of prosperity, you start ratcheting up the quality of expectation in your life and the quality of things that you bring into your life, whether it be material things, you know, quality time, you just get lots of fine and finer things in your life. And I remember as a young person doing tours, and we had tour groups that come over from the United States, and I led tours around Rome, and that was the way I made money. I didn't mow lawns. There were no lawns to mow over there. I took people on tours of Rome and showed them all the antiquities of Rome. But I remember the ugly American tourist. Of all the different tourists, they were just loud and complaining, and this isn't right, and not up to our standard, this food is not hot, or, you know, just always complaining. It's just bad attitudes because things were not at their standard, and it was the ugly American tourist. Which, by the way, they got supplanted by the ugly Japanese tourist. I mean, in when I went back during college years and the Japanese were getting money, they started doing the same thing. And I started to see it's not just Americans, it's people who get prosperity. Well, Corinth was like that. I mean, this was a hub of commerce, and as we heard in the earlier weeks, as we were told of what kind of city it was and how prosperous it was and how it was a gateway to Asia and had a monopoly there on the isthmus and the Corinthian isthmus as they tried to transport things across. They were very prosperous, very demanding, everything had to be of highest quality. And it seemed to have come into the lives of these believers because as they came out of the world, they brought it with them and they had not been taught of the Holy Spirit yet to correct these things. And their attitudes were not right. And so they had this bad attitude because they were wrapped up in their own agendas, as many of us are, even in our present day. We wrap ourselves in our agenda. We know what we want, what we're going to do with our time, with our money. We don't want to be bothered with other people's problems. And so we have a bad attitude when we're asked to do something that's outside our little comfort zone. Well, let's dive into this thing. Two Christian responsibilities mentioned here in chapter 9. One, like we mentioned, supporting God's servants. The other is soul winning. And I want to break down the verses that deal with, the first 18 verses of the chapter that deal with supporting God's servants into three sections. The resume of God's servants, the rights of God's servants, and the rewards of God's servants. If you notice, in the first part, under the resume of God's servants, verses 1 to 3, we see the Apostle Paul saying, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle?" It's obvious that they were calling into question his very apostleship. And what I want to say there is that is a calling. He's talking about apostleship. For Paul, it's an apostleship. For us, our calling is we are called as sons. We are called as stewards. We are called as witnesses. We're called as ambassadors for Christ. The resume of a servant of God is one who knows their calling, who has heard God's call on their life. Paul had it on the Damascus Road. Each of us have to know, when we came to the Lord, you heard God's voice. You knew God was calling you to turn from your sins and come to Him. A servant of God is one who has a call on their life, and they hear the call and they respond in obedience to it. The second thing that we notice is that there is a freedom. He says, am I not free? And these are rhetorical questions he's asking that have that obvious answer, yes. Yes, you're an apostle. Yes, you're free. The resume of God's servant is that he is free. That is, he is not bound to anything except the Lord. He's not bound as a slave. He's not bound as an employee. He is the Lord's servant. He is free to go at God's bidding when and where and how God chooses. And so that is a definitive statement of how they are. That's their resume. That's one of the qualifications of God's servant, is they're free to serve the Lord. They're not bound. The next thing that you see, it says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Well, that speaks to the fact of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that he was referring to having seen the Lord on the Damascus Road. And we can generalize that to say that the resume of God's servant is one who has a living relationship with Christ. They know the Lord. They're living in relationship with Him. It is the beginning point and the continuing point of a servant's life. Without it, it's a sham and a mockery. If you don't have a relationship, an ongoing living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then any labors for God would be a sham. And so that's a part of the resume. And then, you see the last part there, it says, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" And that speaks of the resume of God's servant as being one where there's a work in the Lord. Now, God's servants are involved in some kind of work for the Lord. There is an active, you know, an activity and a labor for God. And God's called them to do something specific. And so we see there that God's servant has very definite characteristics. And he goes on to say there, if I am not, and here he is challenging their judging or their questioning him or their interrogation. If I am not apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: Do we not have a right to eat and to drink? And immediately you see in verse 4 he talks about rights, and that's why our second point is rights of God's servants. Their attitude in Corinth toward Paul and Barnabas was to question his authority and maybe their authority, of both of them. You know, he's not one of the original apostles. How can he be an apostle? Might have been what they were thinking. And it's clear to me in verse 5, look where he says, this is where Paul says, do we, that is me and Barnabas, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? There's Peter. What's that verse saying? That verse is saying very clearly that the disciples, the apostles, heeded God's mandate. When the Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and make disciples, at the very end of the New Testament, at the end of the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus, before he ascended back up into heaven, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching and preaching and baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing it. They were doing it. They were going about. They went into other lands. You know, we've got church tradition. We don't have any writings of it, but you know, Thomas, they said, went to the Far East, and you know, different ones went down to Africa, Europe. Peter and Paul are supposedly have gone, went up to Rome and into Europe. And here Paul is alluding to the fact that they were traveling with their families, with their wives. They were doing it. But these Corinthians were discriminating and saying, well, we don't know if he's really an apostle. And, you know, he has no right. And so he points back to the apostles and says, look, is it any different? Do we not have a right? They were scrutinizing him and examining him, nitpicking, don't know why. And nitpicking is interesting. I've always heard that expression. Then I get over to Africa and see what nitpicking is. Nits are the little eggs of head lice. And you see these Africans sitting, one on the stool and one right behind, going through this real curly African hair. It's very hard to get through. Picking through, trying to pick out nits. They were nitpicking it. It took a long time. And it's just scrutinizing the head to get the little eggs. And these Corinthians were nitpicking with the Apostle Paul and denying them the normal rights that were accorded to others. And so, when we come to the rights of the servants of God, we see that there are basic necessity rights. And that's why he says, do we not have a right to eat and to drink? A servant of the Lord who is serving God should have their basic needs taken care of. I remember once speaking at a chapel, and it kind of blew me away, because I ended up speaking there a couple times over the years. And they, of all chapels, were the only one that after the evening service, because it's so late, you usually don't go out to eat. It's right at that time. It's like 6 to 7, and some people don't eat beforehand. But they would always give me finances for my meal. They said, "Why don't you pick up something on the way home? You know, get yourself some food." So if they're not inviting you out to a meal, they cared for you. And you know, generally, when I spoke places, they'd have me for lunch, and usually a meal in the evening. But this is the first time they ever did it that way. And there had been other places I'd been where I didn't have an evening meal, and then you just sent on your way. And so I thought, that's very interesting. I mean, they're just really caring and thinking about this. A very caring group of believers. And he's saying, doesn't the servant have a right to that? Yes, they do. They have a right to basic necessities. They have a right to family life. A right to travel with a wife and have the expenses covered. I mean, there have been many a servant of the Lord who have ended up destroying their marriages or having marital problems because they traveled alone without their spouse and got into temptation and fell in temptation. And part of that is the problem of the church that is too stingy and too greedy with its money that they wouldn't pay for a wife to go along. A wife should go along. And generally, when a man is called into the ministry, it's not just the man, it's the wife and the man. It's a couple. You are one. I mean, God doesn't say you're married until ministry comes up. You're one, and then you're two people again. If I call the husband in the ministry, now you're two people. No, God doesn't do that. That oneness is still there, whether God calls you to the ministry or not. It's regardless. And so they're using that point. The rights of God's servant is a right to family life and to have the wife along. And there have been times, many times, I'd say the majority of times, assemblies will pay for both of us to go. But there have been times when they haven't. And it's, well, we don't have the finances for both of you. So you can go a long way with that. I mean, you can say, okay, are you not trusting the Lord? Or what's the deal here? We've not said anything. We've just let it go. But, you know, you really wonder. If you really want somebody to come, don't you want them to come as a unit? And I would say the church should take that attitude of having husband and wife come. He says verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" The right of God's servant is a right to work or not work. That means to supplement their income or to do something. Paul was a tent maker. Okay? And the evaluation of the church on the support of God's people should not be based on their ability to do moonlight work. You know, that means to work an extra job, to work some kind of extra work. In other words, let's say a servant of the Lord is working, serving the Lord. He's in full-time ministry in this country, but their needs is they've got big needs, and so the wife goes to work as a nurse in a hospital or does daycare or something. Does that mean that the church should now cut what they support him? No. The servant does have a right. I remember when we were in Italy, my dad supported as a missionary full time and putting his kids through private American school. It was costing a bunch and the mission wasn't paying. They had a hard time coming up with the funds to get us through school. And the Lord just put on his heart, gave him an idea, and he started to do tours. And that's how we got into tourism. And as Americans would come over, they were asking for tours. They knew Dad was in Rome. And so he organized on his spare time. He'd organize tours and where they should go and describe them. And we kids got involved. But He supplemented his income that way. There's nothing wrong with that. But the church should not look at that and then say, oh, well, they've got the ability to do this. Well, we're not going to give them any more. Because the criteria is there is a right to God's servants to support, to remuneration, and that's point D. There is a right of remuneration. In the real estate industry, we have to be very careful, and this also goes in some other industries, of kickbacks. In other words, you can't render a service to somebody else. Like, I can't say to a client, oh, why don't you go use this home inspector, or go use that attorney, or go use this plumbing company to fix that problem, and then for me to get money back from that lawyer or that plumbing company as a kickback, and it was a thank you gift. Thank you for sending a client over to us. Here's a gift to you. I can't do that. It's illegal. Kickbacks are what they call valuable consideration. If you get any valuable consideration back from them for referring, because you've not rendered any work, any service, you've only simply referred, then that's illegal. Called a kickback. And so the Lord's servants are worthy of valuable consideration, of some kind of remuneration for their labors. And he goes in to giving several examples. He says, first of all, the soldier. I mean, what soldier goes to war without getting some kind of pay? Even in the American Army, when it had the full draft, when you don't have a choice and you're a citizen of such and such an age, you're 18 years old, we need you now, and we draft you and you go through training. Do you do it free of charge? No. We pay. Our government pays even the drafted soldiers to do soldiering work. And so he uses that example. There is no soldier, whether you're a mercenary or whether you're a legitimate soldier of a country, you're paid. It's very clear. He goes on, uses the example of a farmer, and uses the example of a vineyard. Doesn't the guy who planted the vineyard get the benefit of the fruit of the vineyard? Of course. It's unheard of not to. What about the rancher or the herder, the one who has goats? Doesn't he get to enjoy the milk, he says here? Well, of course. It's natural. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? It's obvious. And so then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, okay, now, and he's correcting and applying the same principles that he applied to them. He says, okay, now is this human logic? Am I just using human reasoning now? And that's what he says in verse 8. Do I say these things merely as a man? Or does not the law say the same also? Is there a spiritual principle here? Is there truth that comes from a spiritual background on this? And he says, of course. It is written in the law of Moses, verse 9, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And here's the question. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Is God an animal lover? Is that in there just because God cares so much? He's got this veterinary care and he loves animals and he doesn't want them starved? Like we put this excessive interest on animals in our culture today? And he says, of course not. What does it say? It's for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. He says, that whole thing was an example that anyone who labors for God in the preparation of the word or in any kind of service should be taken care of from that work. That's the point he's making. And as we go through this, don't you get the idea? Don't you see how you're getting the feeling that the Corinthians were being very stingy? They were not supporting. And we see that later on. And he says, I didn't take a thing from you. But God's servants are entitled to remuneration. Verse 15 gets down to enforcement. Are God's servants, do they have a right to enforcement? Well, you could say yes, but it would hurt their ministry says in verse 10 that God has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from it. Verse 13, he talks about, look, further example is the ministry in the temple. Numbers 18, 8 to 21. Go home and read it. Because it goes through all the ways that they were to be provided for. And then also Luke 10, 2 through 7, which we read this morning. When God sent them out and said, don't take a bag of money with you. All of those are teachings, scriptural teachings, that God wanted the servants of the Lord to be taken care of. And it was to be enforced only in the sense that they were to be docile. Remember it says, if they receive you, then say peace upon your house. If they don't, then don't push the matter. Leave. And so what does he say here? He says in verse 15, I have used none of these things, none of these rites, nor have I written these that it should be done so to me. I'm not saying this to get you to start giving to me. I'm teaching you so that you can apply this to someone else. I'm satisfied where I'm at. God's taking care of me. But it doesn't mean we don't have the rights, and God's servants don't have the rights, and you need to be rightly applying this, is what he's saying. Well, then we get to the third part, the rewards of God's servants. And here we have an earthly reward, a heavenly reward, and an intangible, I said. He says, it would be better for me, at the end of verse 15, it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Or as one other translation translates it, glorying. Void. There is a certain earthly reward of glorying or boasting. And just so that you understand what that means, let me just read a short quote by Matthew Henry regarding that. He says, this glorying does not imply a boasting or self-conceit or a catching of an applause, but rather a high degree of satisfaction and comfort. It was a singular pleasure to him, that is to Paul, to preach the gospel without making it burdensome. And he was resolved that among them he would not lose this satisfaction. His advantage for promoting the gospel were his glory, and he valued them above his rights and even his own life. Better were it for me to die than to have his glorying made void, than to have it justly said that he preferred his wages to his work. See? He gloried in the fact that he could say he justly preferred his work to wages. He was not working for wages. He was ready to deny himself for the sake of the gospel. That's what he means here. His reward was saying, even here on earth, just the joy, the reward of being able to glory and just to be thankful for the fruits of my labor, see what God is doing in other people's lives, that's enough for me. And I would rather die than people take that away from me. That was an earthly reward, that there was a joy, satisfaction serving God in that way. But there's also a heavenly reward. And that's in verse 17 where it says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Again, some of these verses like this seem difficult to understand, but listen to the clarification Matthew Henry gives. The apostle here informs us that doing our duty with a willing mind will meet with a gracious recompense from God. If I do this thing, that is, either preach the gospel or take no maintenance willingly, then I have a reward. Indeed, it is willing service only that is capable of reward from God. It is not the bare doing of a duty, but rather the doing of it heartily, that is, willingly and cheerfully, that God has promised a reward to. So, he knows that there is a reward that God will give, a heavenly reward. And then thirdly, there is this intangible reward. And I see that in verse 18 where it says, "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." He gets this joy, this intangible joy of giving the gospel away free. I'll never forget, we had been to Christian music concerts, and you always paid to get in. And we went to the concert of Keith Green before his death. This was just a couple years before he died, and before we went out to the mission field. And we were at Dorton Arena here in Raleigh, and Keith Green was doing a concert, and you didn't pay a thing, it was free. And he said, "Freely received, freely give." I've received the gospel free, and even though I received these talents free. He did take a love offering, but he did it only after he had given an invitation for the lost to be saved, and those that came forward left. And then he said very clearly, he says, "I don't want to deny you an opportunity to give if you want to be part of this ministry. It's not a requirement. If you can't give a thing, don't feel any pressure or anything on you." He says, "And if you are an unbeliever, I don't want you to put a thing in. This is only for believers who want to joyfully participate." I thought it was fantastic. Wasn't trying to raise money from whoever he could get it from. And so here is this joy of being able to do things for people free of charge. And he says, "That's my joy." We were down at a graduation, my nephew down at Bob Jones University. And because we were down there with our children and our grandchildren, we were relegated, because anybody that had children under the age of six had to be in a different auditorium so as not to be noisy in the main auditorium of the graduation. So we were in this auditorium with all these kids and all this crying going on and noise and talking. And they had a big screen up there which was on loud so you could hear it and stuff. It was great. But, you know, people coming and going, and, you know, it was a big nursery is what it was. Just one big nursery. And so people were coming and going all the time. And so Esther needed to get out and walk. So we go outside and walk with our little granddaughter outside. Well, there are lots of families out there and lots of kids. And there are even babysitters taking care of groups of kids. Well, I got to entertaining some of them with some magic tricks because there was this other kid there who was a BJU student. And he was doing some tricks, and we started having fun with the kids. Well, after doing some coin tricks, you know, and the kids were just real good sports, I gave a quarter away to each one of them. And they were just, they were so excited. And there's just this thrill of being able to do something for people. You know, now, I wasn't going to charge them for a magic show. In fact, I was giving them money. I was paying them to watch my magic show. But there's this joy. And I thought, you know, it is so joyful to do things for people. And they're not paying you for it. What are you getting out of it? Nothing but the pure joy of doing it. And I think that was Paul's attitude, is just this joy of sharing the gospel free of charge, because so much of life is money grubbing. Pay me for this, pay me for that, fee for this, charge for that. You know, you don't get anything free. There's always a hook somewhere. You know, get it in the mail. Come to our free meal at Roadhouse, Texas Roadhouse Steakhouse. Get a free steak. And you get in there, and it's this high-pressure sales thing, you know. You got to sign this before you get out, and, you know, they pressure you with some presentation. There's nothing free, but there's a joy in presenting the gospel free of charge to people. Well, the second to last area is soul winning. And there seems to have been this attitude in the church, and 19 through the end of the chapter seems to be that they felt that it was not their responsibility to do soul winning, to be responsible for other people. In the same way they didn't feel it was their responsibility to care for God's servants, they didn't feel it was their responsibility. And again, this is an attitude that comes with wealth, with comfort. You're so tied up in how you use your money and how enjoying life and all that you don't see that God has placed a responsibility on us to be soul winners. And so there's three things I broke down here. One is surrender for service. And Paul puts it so well, doesn't he? For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. I have surrendered my freedoms, he says, that I might become a servant to all. I've given up my liberties that I might serve all and win the more. Wow. Key. This is the centerpiece of this. And this is a good verse that we should memorize, isn't it? For I am free from all men, but I have disciplined myself to become a servant to all that I might win the more. We saw an act of service this morning as the Lord put on Les's heart, and you went with him down there to serve, to offer these guys some food. Serve all that we might win the more. What a practical example we witnessed right here this morning. The second thing that you notice, he says, to the Jews I was a Jew, to those under the law I was under the law, to those without the law I was without the law, to the weak I am weak, I become all things to all men, verse 22, that I might by all means save some. He says, we've got to get with the program. We've got to be culturally appropriate. You've got to relate to your target audience. That's what he's saying. Culturally appropriate. Surrender for service. Surrender your rights. Surrender your strength to relate to the weak. Surrender the law to relate to the lawless. Not talking about compromise, mind you, but how to relate to people in their context. And then verses 24 to 26, running with purpose. One of the statements that just flies out to your face there is he says, yes, all people run. Yeah, we're all running. We're all going somewhere. But run with purpose, not with uncertainty. Run like those that are trying to win, he says. Soul winning takes place when we run with a purpose, not aimlessness. And then thirdly, he says, verse 27, there's got to be discipline in order to avoid disqualification. Discipline and self-denial are in the domain of soul winning. And if you wonder where I got that soul winning, it's because of that word in verse 19, that I might win the more. May this challenge us, as it really challenged the Corinthians too, to check our attitudes towards God's servants, towards soul winning. And may we allow God's Spirit to teach us the right way. That's what he was saying. What's the right thing I should be doing, God, toward your servants, toward lost souls? I think if anything that we learn, it's we learn that Paul was doing it. He was that example. He was a servant. They didn't care for him rightly. But he says, I didn't use anything. I didn't force anything on you. He had a right attitude as a servant. And he had a right attitude as a soul winner too. May the Lord teach us and use this in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the practicality of it. Thank you that it is for us today. It relates to the very everyday lives that we lead and the challenges we face day in and day out. So, Lord, just continue to teach us by thy Spirit that we might be sensitive and open to your Spirit's convicting us where there's sin, showing us where we need to turn away from things and to repent, where we need to be disciplined, where we need to be caring and compassionate, and, Lord, where we are to have a greater concern for the lost and be appropriate, contextually appropriate for them, that we might win the more. So, Lord, thank you for these verses and your word. thank you for your Spirit teaching us. And we ask thy blessing now as we depart in Christ's name.